Well, this morning I'll be continuing with my commentary on Bill Maher's Religious DVD documentary. This is part 7 in the series, and this is the last of the series. And I just want to say before we get into this that it is my sincere belief that to address the kinds of questions which Bill Maher brought up during the course of his documentary is something that I believe is critically important to do in this current age of widespread Bible ignorance throughout our culture. You know, when we get together on Sunday mornings for teaching, we can produce messages that do one of basically two things. Number one, we can attempt to edify ourselves and grow in our own personal understanding of the Scriptures and progress in our spiritual growth. Or, number two, we can strive to redirect the thinking of the overwhelming majority of people in our culture today who have absolutely no knowledge of the Bible or anything to do with Christianity. It is our calling to do both of those things, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, which speaks of the will of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's a wonderful thing to be able to study doctrine for the purpose of our own personal edification and growth, and it's important to do that, and we do that. But it's just as important to strive to reach people in Bill Maher's audience as well. Because if folks like us don't do that, then who will? Do you want to leave that responsibility up to the kinds of so-called leaders and experts that Bill Maher chose to interview in his documentary? Are those the kinds of people you want to see representing Christ and Christianity and the Bible? I know I don't. So I hope you are all attempting to get some of these messages out to the unbelievers and skeptics of this world with whom you come in contact with, or at least direct some of those folks to the website where all of the messages can be heard. Well, previously, in part 6 of the series, we were in the middle of some interesting conversation between Bill Maher and that young man who plays the role of Jesus of Nazareth at the Holy Land Experience theme park in Orlando, Florida. And as a result of the issues which came up between Bill Maher and our Jesus actor friend there at the theme park, I addressed Bill Maher's questions on why God does not simply obliterate the devil and come down to earth and put an end to all of the evil that's going on down here right now. Then I addressed Bill Maher's questions and concerns about the Holocaust. And then I addressed the concept of the jealous God, a concept which seemed to bother Bill Maher and a lot of other people. But during that conversation between Bill Maher and the Jesus actor at the Holy Land Experience theme park, Bill Maher brought up some other issues which certainly need to be addressed. And one of those issues is the perceived injustice of the Old Testament God. His injustice in wiping out whole societies of people, men, women, and children, wiping them out completely. How can a just God do a thing like that? And here's how that conversation began. Bill Maher said, "He spends the first 5 books of the Bible wiping people out." And our Jesus actor friend replied, "That's what he chose to do. His ways are higher than ours, Bill." I didn't think that that was a very adequate answer, so we're going to look into this because this seems to be an issue that disturbs a lot of people. The fact that Israel was instructed by God to go in and completely wipe out every man, woman, and child. Let's look at those instructions, which begin back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy 7, we are at a point in Israel's history where the nation is about to enter into their promised land to establish the prophesied kingdom according to the Abrahamic covenant. And in verse 1 it reads, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. The Amorites are mentioned here. I spoke of those briefly in part six. When God was making his covenant with Abraham way back in Genesis 15, he had told Abraham that his descendants would not be entering into the promised land for some 400 years. Why was that? Because it was going to take that long before the iniquity, before the sins of those Amorite people would reach that level of degeneration, which would be severe enough for God to have to wipe them out. God waited 400 years before he judged those people. Continuing on in verse 2, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." There was to be no intermarriage with this people. They were to have absolutely nothing to do with them. The verse says, "Thou shalt smite them utterly and destroy them." Why? Verse 4. "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." And of course, that is what Israel did. And that was the ultimate downfall of Israel. They did the one thing that God said they must never do, and that is they worshiped those false gods of the other nations in which they were going in to possess. And that happened only because Israel did not wipe out those people completely, as the Lord had instructed them to do when they went into the land. They did not carry out God's judgment on those people, at least not all of the time. On some occasions they did. On most occasions they did. But in those situations where they did not, their failure to obey the Lord's instructions turned out to be the reason for the downfall of the nation. God knew exactly what he was doing and why he was doing it. God knew exactly what would happen to Israel if Israel didn't exterminate those people, and exactly what God knew would happen to the nation of Israel if they didn't wipe those people out did happen to the nation. And Israel ultimately had to be cast out of their land. You know, one of the great misconceptions involved in all this is that folks like Bill Maher, and probably even many Bible believers, have no idea how totally degenerate and disgusting these nations really were, these nations which Israel was instructed to exterminate. People kind of tend to look at the situation at that time as being like if the United States were to cross over the border into Canada or Mexico and commit mass genocide. Something like that would be completely unjustified. But that is not at all the way things were back then. Turn with me to Psalm 106. Here we have a little summary of what was going on in those nations at that time. Psalm 106, beginning at verse 34. "They," meaning Israel, "they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with their blood." That's how totally degenerate these nations had become, sacrificing their own children to their false gods, who were no gods at all. And Israel adopted these very same abominable practices. Verse 39, "Thus they were defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. So the situation was really no different in these pagan nations than when God destroyed every living human being, except for righteous Noah and his family, during the flood. When things had gotten so bad that, as God in Scripture stated, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. When things had gotten so bad that judgment was the only thing left to do, God had to judge those sins and that wickedness. And when Israel was used by God to wipe out every man, woman, and child, it was really no different than when God wiped out every inhabitant of Sodom and Gomorrah. Evil and wickedness to such an extent that judgment was the only thing left to do. But Bill Maher couldn't understand why God does not simply obliterate the devil and put an end to all the evil and wickedness which is going on in the world today. Bill Maher would like to see God do that now. That is, if there really is a God. But as we saw in part 6, that is simply not what God is doing today. As I explained to our listeners in part 6, we are living today in a most unique period of time, which is characterized by God's grace and peace with God. While God is calling out an entirely different group of people, not to fulfill roles here on the earth as members of an earthly kingdom, but rather to fulfill roles in the heavenly realm. This is a time in which God's desire is that all men would be reconciled to him, come to repentance and be saved. So this is simply not a time of judgment. So you can see how important it is to understand what God is doing and what God is not doing at any particular point in time, and why he's doing what he's doing during any particular point in his dealings with mankind throughout history and in the future as well. Christianity has no political agenda, as Israel did back in the Old Testament. God is not attempting to establish any kingdom down here on the earth at this time. The role of Christianity is not to steamroll itself into other lands and force Christian Bible doctrine down the throats of people who don't want it, or to force Christian doctrine down the throats of people in America who don't want it as well. That is what religion seeks to do, but that is not the objective of Bible Christianity. The way in which Bible doctrine and Christianity is designed to affect society is through those four divinely ordained institutions established by God back in Genesis chapter 1 and following for the successful functioning of human society. Do you remember what those four institutions were? Number one, individual human volition, free choice, based on sound choices made by the individual from the Word of God. The institution of marriage, the institution of the family, and human government. We studied all of that in part 5 of this series. But back then, when God was using Israel to wipe people out, God was attempting to establish a kingdom here on the earth when he was bringing his people into their land. That was all in accordance with the Abrahamic covenant and God's plan and purpose for the nation Israel. At that particular point in time, when Israel was preparing to enter into the land to establish the kingdom, that land had to be cleansed of all the degenerate activity and filthiness that was rampant in all of its people, as we saw in Psalm 106. Remember that this is the place where God himself would be dwelling with Israel. judgment was necessary. Nevertheless, someone like Bill Maher will eventually come along and insist that there could be no possible justice, none, with the killing of the children and babies in those societies back there in the Old Testament. But just the opposite is true. And we're going to see how God's justice functions in all of that, and how the children were the lucky ones. How can that be? Well, this is such a disturbing issue for so many people that I want to address it in some detail. The bottom line question is, just what exactly is the eternal destiny of those children and babies who were slaughtered by Israel at the command of the Lord? What ultimately happens to those children and babies? And to answer that question, we should begin in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, this, of course, is the classical Bible passage which is often referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. Judgment Day for every person who has ever lived, who during the course of their earthly existence failed to make the choices that God had instructed men to make in order to be saved and to be given eternal life. Verse 15 again. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. As we proceed with this, we're going to see the manner in which this verse applies to those children and babies who were slaughtered in the Old Testament. In fact, what we're going to look at here applies not only to those children and babies who were slaughtered back in the Old Testament, but we'll be looking at principles which apply to the loss of children and babies in any age for any reason. The children and the babies. We're talking about a unique group of human beings here who never had the opportunity to make the choices which God says a man or woman needs to make in order to be given eternal life and to avoid being cast into this lake of fire. And so what is the ultimate destiny of those children and babies who were slaughtered? Look at verse 12 again. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. The books were opened. What books do you suppose were opened here? We'll get a little more information on that as we go along. But notice there is another particular book which is opened. The verse again, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The book of life, a very particular book. So we certainly need to find out what we can about this book of life because, as the verse goes on to say, the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So then here is the answer to the question of what books were opened in the first part of the verse. They were the book of life and the books of the works of those who have been done by every individual who has lived and who is destined to be judged at the great white throne judgment. Now, Whenever someone considers these doctrines associated with the Great White Throne Judgment, it needs to be understood that this judgment has absolutely nothing to do with people today who have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All men living in this age of grace have two choices. They can choose to believe what God says about them or not. They can choose to agree with God that they are indeed a sinner, deserving of eternal death, because eternal death is the righteous penalty for sin. If a man chooses to agree with God, that man is then able to receive God's free gift of salvation and eternal life simply by accepting the provision which God has made for any and all sinners. And that provision, of course, is to trust in the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ for their sins, trusting in that and in that alone. Trusting in the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for their sins. Those who believe that will never stand before God at this great white throne judgment. The other choice a man can make is to reject God's offer of salvation and to stand before the God of this universe at this great white throne judgment and be judged according to their works. Verse 12 again. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. According to their works. Well, obviously, if someone is going to be judged according to their works, there are going to be degrees of judgment handed out here according to their works. But that should not be any great comfort to anyone, because even the best case scenario here for anyone who chooses to take this route is not good, because whatever that judgment turns out to be, it will be handed out in the context of eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. But the choice is yours. Verse 13 again, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So these folks are going to be judged according to their works, and whosoever is not found written in the book of life is going to be cast into the lake of fire. But then, what about those children and babies? That was our concern. The children and the babies never had an opportunity to make any choices at all. So are they going to be cast into the lake of fire because their names are not found written in the book of life? Well, the quick answer to that is no. But to understand why that is so, we need to find out some more information about this book of life. Because if your name is not in there, you've got a serious problem. Now, as far as I can see, the first mention of any book, which sounds like it just could be this book of life referred to in Revelation 20, is in Exodus 32. If you'll turn there with me. I'll quickly set up the context of this passage here in Exodus 32. We're going to look at verses 30 and following. The verses we're going to look at here were spoken by Moses and the Lord after Israel had committed that awful sin of idolatry, where they had constructed and worshipped the golden calves while Moses had been up on the mountain talking with God. And beginning in verse 30, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin? And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." Quite a noble and generous offer on the part of Moses, wouldn't you agree? The people commit this terrible sin against the Lord, and Moses pleads with the Lord that if he's not willing to forgive the people, that the Lord should let him suffer the consequences instead of the people. And the consequences are that he would be blotted out of the Lord's book. So we know here that the Lord has this book. And this book sounds like it just could be the book of life, which Revelation 20 was referring to. Because what's the Lord's response to this? Verse 33, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Well, there's some more good information about this book. The Lord has this book, and whosoever has sinned against the Lord is going to be blotted out of that book. Their names aren't going to be in there anymore after they sin. There are names of individuals in this book, and when one of them sins against the Lord, their names are blotted out. So this certainly doesn't sound very good. But it does sound like it could be that book of life, doesn't it? But the question is then, if all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, how did anyone get into this book of life to begin with? To answer that question, we have to go to Psalm 139. And we are going to see that David knew some very important things here. Very important and interesting. Beginning in verse 13, David writes, "For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Verse 13. Well, I'm reading from a King James Bible, and the terminology used here is a little odd to be sure, according to today's language. So it's very easy to miss what this verse is saying. Verse says, "Thou hast possessed my reins." What this literally means is that the Lord, thou, you Lord, you have formed my inward parts. The verse says, "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Literally, you have constructed me, weaved me, put me together in my mother's womb. Verse 14, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." So David is rightly praising God for the magnificence of what God has been able to do in the creation of life in the womb. We'll read it again. Verse 14, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." The substance there in verse 15 is the person, the life of David or any human being for that matter, which is forming in the womb. But now, here's what we want to see and appreciate in light of our current considerations. Verse 16, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." We need to break this verse down. "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect." What does David mean here? This means that the Lord was visualizing, recognizing, acknowledging the finished product as a finished product before it was completely finished in the womb. The human substance is being formed in the womb, says, yet being unperfect, as the verse says. Yet in the mind of God, the finished product is there. It's a done deal already. And then verse 16 goes on to say, "And in thy book all my members were written. This, folks, is how and when someone gets into the book of life. At the moment of conception, when someone's substance is still imperfect, that individual is entered into the Lord's book of life. The verse says, which in continuance were fashioned. This is referring back to the members, all the parts of the body. They weren't finished yet. This person is entered into the Lord's book of life while they're still in the womb, while all these parts of the body are continuing to be fashioned. The verse says, when as yet there was none of them. So this person is entered into the Lord's book of life when all those intricate parts of the body were not even there yet. All it took was the act of conception to be entered into the Lord's book of life. Now that's all quite interesting, isn't it? Because that really settles any debate over all those medical legal issues which ask the question, where does life begin, doesn't it? In the mind of God, life begins in the womb at the moment of conception, and to presume otherwise is simply error. So then, an individual is written into the Lord's book of life at the moment of conception, and as we learn from Moses and the Lord in Exodus 32, an individual will not be blotted out of that book until they sin against the Lord. So sin is what's going to get you blotted out of the book of life. But then, the Bible makes it perfectly clear that all men have sinned and that all have come short of the glory of God. So it doesn't look very good for anyone who faces the great white throne judgment, does it? But wait. Wait just a minute. Our concerns were for the children and the babies. What happens to them? How can a fair and righteous God cast them into the lake of fire just because they have never had the opportunity to make the faith choices which God demands for eternal life? Well, the fact is that the Lord is not going to cast them into the lake of fire, even though they have never made those choices. And to understand that a little better, we need to go to Romans 9. Just going to look at a verse and a half here. At verse 10, Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Oh, we can stop right there. The verse says the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. You see, those who are in the womb have not committed any sin. So their names are going to remain in the book of life. God is not going to condemn them. But that's not all. Even after birth, there is every reason to believe, based on Scripture, which we'll look at, that no children are going to be condemned until they reach a certain age of accountability. For example, as Israel was approaching their promised land after the exodus out of Egypt, most of the adult population of the nation were afraid to go in. Why? Because they had sent out spies to check out the land before they went in, and the spies came back and gave these terrifying reports of how difficult it was going to be to overthrow the inhabitants that were in that land. Those spies came back and they told the people that the inhabitants of land were huge, physically huge people, that their cities were too well fortified, and that the walls of the cities were too high, and that there was no way that Israel could ever come in and conquer these people. When in fact, none of that should have been any concern at all, because Jehovah was perfectly willing and capable of solving any and all problems which Israel could have come up against from the inhabitants of the land. Israel should have had enough faith to know and understand that and to trust in the Lord. But they didn't. At least most of the people didn't. And they made a terrible choice. And their unbelief and their lack of faith was a sin against the Lord. And because of their unbelief, the Lord did not permit those faithless men of Israel to enter into their promised land. And the rest of the nation of Israel was not going to be able to enter into the promised land either until every single one of those faithless unbelievers had passed off the scene, till they died, till they all died off. So Israel wanders around in the wilderness for 40 years until all those faithless unbelievers, all those doubters who lacked faith in the Lord, till they all died off. But the children were not held accountable for any of that. The children were given a free pass, you might say, and they ultimately did enter into the promised land. Here's how Moses and the Lord recorded this when Moses was reviewing Israel's history back in Deuteronomy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy again, chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 39, which says, "Moreover, your little ones," the children, the babies, "which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it." The young ones, the children who had no knowledge between good and evil, they were not held responsible for this sin against the Lord, and God's blessings were not going to be denied to them. Now that's a beautiful picture of everything we've been talking about here. The children are not accountable. But when do they become accountable? That's a good question. I can't answer that question. Only God knows the answer to that question. Because the age of accountability is probably quite different for different children. It's going to depend on their level of maturity, their ability to understand things. What if they're deaf and can never hear anything? Things like that. And there will be some children who will never attain an age of accountability due to things like mental retardation. Things like that. God is going to take all sorts of things into account because He is fair and He is just. But at some point, most children are going to be able to understand the difference between good and evil. And that child is going to make a poor choice. And that child is going to understand that he has made a poor choice. And that he has done something which is evil. And that is going to be the age of accountability for that child. Now that's something we all need to understand. Because these principles also apply to the babies and children of parents who suffer the terrible tragedy of losing a child today. So when Israel went into a land and slaughtered every man, woman, and child according to the Lord's instructions, it was actually the children who had not yet attained that age of accountability, the children and the babies, who were the lucky ones. Because if those children had been allowed to live and grow up in that totally pagan, God-rejecting society into which they were born, they would have had absolutely no chance of becoming anything other than what their parents had become. Pagan, God-rejecting individuals who would eventually end up in the lake of fire. So the children and the babies were the lucky ones. You know, Christ had some very serious warnings for anyone who would mislead the thinking of these children who have not yet attained the age of accountability. You don't have to go there, but in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, Jesus said, "Whoever shall cause one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for that one to have a millstone tied around his neck and to be thrown into the sea." You don't dare suppress those innate, God-given feelings in the hearts of the children which the children are beginning to inquire about or express. But the children in those God-rejecting pagan societies didn't have a chance. So they were the lucky ones. when they were killed before the age of accountability, because God is just. So I hope that helps folks to understand the fate of children and babies who die prematurely for whatever reason. Well, as the conversation between Bill Maher and the Jesus Actor continued, Bill Maher then says, "It's a monotheistic religion, but there's three of them." Now, of course, Bill Maher is referring to the three persons of the eternal Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which is commonly referred to as the Trinity or the Triune Godhead. And, of course, Bill Maher considers that whole concept as completely nonsensical. But the Jesus Actor replies to Bill, just like water can be ice, steam, or water. Then the scene shifts away from the conversation to Bill Maher driving in his car, providing some additional commentary on this subject of the Trinity and the comments on that water-ice-steam analogy by the Jesus Actor. And Bill Maher says how he thought that the analogy was absolutely brilliant and that it stopped him in his tracks for a moment. Nevertheless, he still thought the whole idea of the Trinity was ridiculous. And this was Bill Maher's way of expressing the whole concept. And I'll quote him. "So you're supposed to have this space god who is a single parent who has a kid who sends himself on a suicide mission." Well, I really wouldn't expect much more than that from the likes of someone like Bill Maher. But for the benefit of our listeners who understand no more about the Bible than Bill Maher does, but who perhaps might like to, I think I owe it to them to at least point out a few ways in which the Bible does present what we refer to as the Trinity, the concept that the God we acknowledge is three distinct persons, yet one God. And one of the first things we should say about this is that the word Trinity is not really a Bible word. You won't find the word Trinity or Triune God in the Bible anywhere. The concept is most certainly there, but the word Trinity is simply our language of accommodation. And the second thing we should probably know about the Trinity is that this is a concept that I think our finite human minds are probably never capable of fully understanding or able to explain. And we come up with these terms like the Trinity or the Triune Godhead to at least help us express the concept when we need to talk about it. These are theological terms coined by theologians to represent what we do find in the Bible, having to do with the concept of God in three distinct persons. You have to have some way to express the concept. So those are terms of convenience to aid people in understanding what the Bible is talking about. We are actually introduced to the Trinity in the first three verses of the Bible. And that seems rather logical when you think about it, because it just seems appropriate that God would start things off by giving mankind a little information about who and what he is. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which reads, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." In the beginning, God. God is informing us that you can go back to the beginning before there was anything that we know and understand, and he was there. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, we are informed that no man hath seen God at any time. When Jesus of Nazareth spoke to the woman at the well about God in John chapter 4, verse 24, he said to the woman that God is a spirit. Spirit. Now these verses, of course, are referring to God the Father, the one who we accommodatingly refer to as the first person of the Godhead. Now, if that person is in the form of a spirit, and no man has ever seen God in that form, how would God ever manifest himself to those with whom he is trying to communicate? Well, one way in which God might be able to do that is by attempting to explain to us that he is not just some invisible entity that nobody is ever going to be able to see, but that he has some definite plans in his mind about things he is going to do and things that he wants us to know about. And so verse 2 says, we read, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." The Spirit of God moved. I see this as the planning, the thinking, the contemplative aspect of God as he forms in his own mind what he is setting out to accomplish. And that's who you have here. God, who we accommodatively refer to as the third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit. God has some plans to do something magnificent with these places which he refers to as heaven and earth. But still, those planning, thinking, contemplative aspects of God the Holy Spirit are still things that we cannot understand or appreciate unless God is able to express those things to us some way. And so in verse 3, we read that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said. Now we're getting somewhere. God speaks. He uses words to speak to us. Turn with me to Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 1, which reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This verse tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The words of God, or simply the Word, which is God. They are the same thing. The words of God and God himself are one and the same. God and the Word of God cannot be separated. They are one in the same. So here is another way in which God is able to manifest himself to those with whom he is trying to communicate, through the use of words. And not only that, but verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth, and that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And of course, that is who you have here. Jesus Christ, the Word, whom we accommodatively refer to as the Son of God, or the second person of the Godhead. Which is why later on in John chapter 14, verse 8, when the apostle Thomas asked Jesus if he would just show the apostles God the Father, and they would be satisfied, what did Jesus say to him? Jesus told Thomas that those who have seen him, that have seen Jesus, had seen the Father. And in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus makes a statement, "I and my Father are one." Now, these are just some of the more common and obvious references to what we refer to as the Trinity. But you will find evidence of a plurality in the Godhead everywhere throughout the Scriptures. When you go back to the Genesis accounts, you have the Godhead saying, "Let us," plural, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And you have the Godhead saying in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, let us, plural again, go down and there confound their languages, the languages of men. And then you have passages in the Scripture which clearly teach that God the Father raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. But then you have a passage that clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit of God is the one who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. And then you have John chapter 10, verse 18, where Christ is teaching that he will be raising himself up from the dead. And then you have such a classical passage as the epistle of 1 John chapter 5. We'll go there. 1 John chapter 5, which reads, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Three distinct persons, yet one God. So there is the Trinity, or the triune Godhead. So you look at passages like these, and you can see that the doctrine is clearly there. You can't mistake it. On the other hand, finding ways to express it and really fully understand it, well, that may not be such an easy thing to do. But I think we've at least got one leg up on the water, steam, and ice analogy for the benefit of our listeners. Next in the DVD, Bill Maher makes some really pathetic attempts to suggest that the Bible and the stories in the Bible and the important doctrines like the virgin birth and most of the events pertaining to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ have all been plagiarized from other events in the history of the Mediterranean region at least 1,000 years prior to Jesus of Nazareth. Some of the examples that Bill Maher started to cite were Krishna of India. Krishna was a carpenter, supposedly born of a virgin and baptized in a river 1,000 years before Christ. Then he brought up the Persian god by the name of Mithra, 800 years before Christ. It is said that he was born on December 25th. Mithra was supposedly known as the Lamb, the Way, the Truth, and the Light, a Savior and a Messiah. Then Bill Maher pointed out how that many of the Mediterranean gods are said to have been born on December 25th. I guess Bill Maher was unaware of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was not born on December 25th. Then there was this Egyptian god by the name of Horus, 1280 BC. Horus is the son of the god Osiris, also supposedly born to a virgin, baptized in a river by someone by the name of Anup the Baptizer, who was later beheaded, just like John the Baptist was beheaded. This god Horus was supposedly tempted in the desert. He healed the sick, the blind, the lame, and he cast out devils, and he also walked on water. And he supposedly raised up one from the dead whose name was Azar. Azar supposedly meaning Lazarus. Okay? And this Egyptian god Horus had 12 disciples, was crucified, and rose from the dead 3 days later. So Bill Maher's contention is that the Bible had to plagiarize from these historical events in order to come up with what we find in the Bible. And we're supposed to be convinced that Bill Maher, who has proven over and over again, time and time again, throughout this whole documentary, that he has absolutely no idea what is even in the Bible. The Bible, a book that millions of people know about and have studied from cover to cover and scrutinized with a fine-tooth comb for thousands of years, we're supposed to believe that Bill Maher now has done enough historical scholarship regarding these Mediterranean events that we should be convinced that all this extra-biblical nonsense is valid. I don't think so. And at this point, the in the DVD, the topical subjects began to divert from Christianity and the Bible to other religions and systems of faith. And I'm not going to spend much time on those other systems of faith, except maybe a little bit more on Islam, until we get to Bill Maher's final remarks. But the next thing he tackled was Scientology. So naturally, there were a few comments by Tom Cruise and John Travolta, and they were basically denying some of the ridiculous things that Bill Maher said are related to Scientology. They were just denying that. You could sum up that whole segment simply by saying that Bill Maher found Scientology to be an even more ridiculous system of faith than Christianity and the Bible. Next, he went on to Mormonism. And he had a lot of interviews with some people in the Mormon faith and some who had left it. And there are some really bizarre doctrines put forth in this segment, as Mormonism is, of course, basically a cult and certainly unrelated to Bible Christianity, as we would know it. From a biblical perspective, there is no justifiable reason to defend Mormonism, so I'm not going to. It is a cult and unrelated to Christianity. Then Bill Maher had a discussion with a Dr. Andrew Newberg, an MD. And this man is a scientist who studies brain activity during certain religious activities like praying, meditating, or speaking in tongues, things like that. And this man's field of study has been given the name of neuro-religionist research. At least that's what he calls it. And one of the things this researcher does is to analyze what areas of the brain are active during these various religious activities. That's a valid field of study. You can tell which parts of the brain are active. And Bill Maher's intent here was to gather some type of scientific information to support his belief that even if millions of people believed something, it could still be wrong or even ridiculous. And Bill Maher is certainly right about that. I mean, there is not necessarily any truth in large numbers. That should be obvious from the answers Bill Maher got from the people that he interviewed throughout the course of this documentary, who was supposed to be representing the Christian perspective. And you can clearly see that in the answers Bill Maher got from the people he questioned who were representatives of the Roman Catholic Church, 1.2 billion people, or from those highly visible professed Christians who somehow managed to find their way into the media speaking for Christianity, but who have no idea what they're talking about. So we see that there is not necessarily truth in numbers. Then the documentary took us to a discussion. He broke away from Dr. Newberg for a minute to talk to this rabbi who contends, listen to this, that the state of Israel does not belong in the land of Israel because Israel had not achieved the level of holiness and righteousness that God had intended for the nation. Now, I thought that was pretty interesting because as bizarre as this fellow was, he was right on the mark with that statement. We saw how that Israel has been taken out of the land because they failed so miserably at what God had intended for the nation to be. And this rabbi actually made the statement that the Jews have literally been living in exile for thousands of years. It's exactly what Leviticus 26 said was going to happen to them. And of course, Bill Maher had no suspicion that these statements by the rabbi were in fact right on the mark. Anyways, the discussion then goes back to Dr. Andrew Newberg, and it touched on attempts to come up with some guidelines to define who is crazy and who is not crazy as it pertains to religion and religious beliefs. Some researchers seem content to define a crazy person as someone who hears voices talking to them, voices which are not really there. So that the principle could then be extended to consider someone crazy who insists that they have heard God speaking to them. than the danger associated with the belief that God was speaking to some individuals was then extrapolated to those folks who have killed their children or performed some other terrible act because they say that God instructed them to do it. You know, you read about this stuff in the paper from time to time and in the news. Suffice it to say about all that, that God has given us His Word, and He says that His Word is complete, and that His written Word is the only way in which He is speaking to us today. And we had a short segment with Larry King interviewing Senator Joseph Lieberman. Joe Lieberman was explaining to Larry King some of the basic tenets pertaining to the Jewish Sabbath day, which led into another segment with a group of Jews who are trying to honor the Sabbath day by creating all sorts of mechanical devices which would make it possible for the users of the device to do certain works and things without technically violating the Sabbath. That was some pretty bizarre stuff. Then we were taken to the Growing in Grace Ministry. The Growing in Grace Ministry. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But it wasn't. The leader of this group was a man by the name of Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. This man claimed to be the literal second coming of Christ according to Bible prophecy. He claims that Jesus of Nazareth was married, had children, and that he is a descendant of the bloodline from Christ. He claims that two angels came to him to anoint him for this ministry. This guy has 100,000 followers. They love him. But he's a complete whack job. And this guy was so off the wall that all Bill Maher really did during this interview was to kind of play along with him. I don't think the guy was so into himself that I don't think he even realized that that's what Bill Maher was doing. Then the DVD took us to Amsterdam and an interview with the head of someone who is the head of the what is called the First Universal Church of Cantheism. That's all they do is get high. They have no dogma, just a concept of the virtues of feeling one with everything else in the world. And Bill Maher gets into a conversation with this guy regarding the current problems in Amsterdam. You probably realize that Amsterdam is one of the most liberal countries in the world. And the problems that are going on in Amsterdam with the Dutch people's tolerance for just about any social issue you can think of. And one of the social issues that is becoming a real problem over there is Islam. Militant Islam is making tremendous inroads into their culture. And it's like the Dutch people don't know what to do about it at this point. There have been all kinds of problems and violence. There's a Dutchman by the name of Theo van Gogh, who was a TV and filmmaker whose recent documentary was so offensive to the Muslims that they killed him. They just killed him on the street. He was killed because he had a 10-minute documentary in which he portrayed the beating of Muslim women by their husbands, which is something that does go on in certain aspects of Islam. And then most of the remainder of the DVD was devoted to Islam and its ideology and the problems associated with it. There's an English rapper by the name of Propagandhi who we interviewed, and he was explaining the problems that are going on in England with Islam, and there are problems going on there. And in this segment, Bill Maher began to interview various Muslims about the Quran's passages which advocate killing the infidels, Christians and Jews. Bill Maher's comment on these problems was this, I'll quote him here, "I just don't buy it that these guys," meaning the Muslims, "are in this state of denial," that is, denial that the Quran actually does advocate the killing of Jews and Christians. "They're just in a state of denial to an outsider. They will not admit anything is wrong with their culture to an outsider. And Bill Maher pointed out how that Muslims were imperialists in the past. In the century after Muhammad's death, they went and conquered a lot of the known world at that time under the principle that if someone did not convert to Islam, they were killed. But the Muslim people who Bill Maher was interviewing, they simply denied things like that. And then the conflicts between Israel and Islam were depicted in a segment that was filmed in Jerusalem. So we went there, and there was the Wailing Wall, and there was the Dome of the Rock, where you have all these Jewish and Islamic ideologies basically living right on top of each other. And Bill Maher is interviewing various Islamic officials who are all attempting to convince him that Islamic intentions are never anything but peaceful. And all that takes us up to Bill Maher's closing commentary, which takes place with Bill Maher standing once again in the plains of Megiddo, Israel, where the DVD first began. And these are Bill Maher's final comments. And as I go through them, I'll just break in from time to time to offer my own commentary to what he says. So he's standing there on the plains of Megiddo, and he says, "It seems peaceful, but this is the very spot where a lot of Christians believe life on earth will end. The irony of religion is that because of its power to divert men to destructive courses, the world actually could come to an end. The plain fact is, religion must die for mankind to live. The hour is getting very late to be able to indulge in having key decisions made by religious people, by irrationalists, by those who would steer the ship of state, not by a compass, but by the equivalent of reading the entrails of a chicken. George Bush prayed a lot about Iraq, but he didn't learn about it, a lot about it." Then to make his point, there's this brief excerpt of some young lady referring to the presidential race when George Bush was running for re-election, and she's quoted as saying, "I don't know that much about politics, but I'm voting for George Bush because of his faith." Bill Maher says, "Faith means making a virtue out of not thinking. It's nothing to brag about. And those who preach faith and elevate and enable and elevate it are our intellectual slaveholders, keeping mankind in a bondage to fantasy and nonsense that has spawned and justified so much lunacy and destruction. Religion is dangerous because it allows human beings who don't have all the answers to think that they do." Well, there are two things that I need to remind Bill Maher and his listeners of at this point. Number one, as I said earlier in this message, Christianity does not have any political agenda. Although we seem to constantly hear these supposed men of faith who call themselves Christians work their way onto the political scene, you can rest assured that they are not attempting to do so according to what God and the Bible have commissioned true Christians to do at this time in history. The hearts and minds of people will never be changed through the legislative process. The hearts and minds of people will only be changed by Christian people striving to present Christ and the Bible to them basically on a one-to-one basis. That is the only way in which the four God-ordained institutions for the successful functioning of society can ever hope to succeed or be realized. It has to start with a single individual who comes to understand sound doctrine, who is then able to make good choices in life according to the principles which God has given us in His Word, and who can then establish those same principles in marriage and in the family. And when enough families are thinking and acting together in like manner, according to the principles of the Word of God, then society will eventually embrace those principles. But it will never be done by ramming those principles down the throats of the American people. And number two, second thing, I want to remind Bill Maher and our listeners of, is the difference between what Bill Maher and most of the world continue to call religion and Christianity. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship with the living God and with the living Word of God. Everything Bill Maher says about religion is for the most part true. Misguided religious zeal is what precipitated 9/11. Misguided religious zeal is what precipitated the murder of thousands of innocent religious dissenters in Europe during the Reformation. And misguided religious zeal has been the precipitator of all sorts of evil in this world, and we went into that quite extensively in part three of this series. Bill Maher goes on to say, most people would think it's wonderful when someone says, I'm willing, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Except that since there are no gods actually talking to us, that void is filled by people with their own corruptions and limitations and agendas. And anyone who tells you they know, they just know what happens when you die. I promise you, you don't. How can I be so sure? Because I don't know, and you do not possess mental powers that I do not. The only appropriate attitude for man to have about the big questions is not the arrogant certitude that is the hallmark of religion, but doubt. Doubt is humble, and that's what man needs to be, considering that human history is just a litany of getting everything dead wrong. Then we have some excerpts of discussions of Christ coming back and the concept of heaven and hell, all kinds of things that men have gotten wrong. Now, what Bill Maher and our listeners need to be reminded of here is what we covered in part three of that series. Human history may certainly be a litany of getting things dead wrong, but how could it possibly be any other way when mankind has, for the most part, rejected God and the truth which is found in His Word? Human history has been a litany of getting things dead wrong, but the Bible has never been wrong. We have seen, as I have provided rebuttal throughout this documentary, that the Bible has never been wrong in its history. It's never been wrong in its archaeological presentations. It's never been wrong in its prophecies. We have seen in previous sessions how that science confirms the statements found in this book. Scientific statements made thousands of years before the actual science was ever verified by men. We have seen how that the Bible could not possibly have been written by anyone other than someone who is living outside of time and space as we know it. Hundreds of prophecies fulfilled literally, and many yet to be fulfilled. Yet men vehemently refuse to acknowledge the unique nature of this book. Bill Maher continues, this is why rational people, anti-religionists, must end their timidity and come out of the closet and assert themselves. And those who consider themselves only moderately religious really need to look in the mirror and realize that the solace and comfort that religion brings you actually comes at a terrible price. And then we have these excerpts, film footage of Islam ruling the world, global jihad, lots of war footage, men killing one another, and all that kind of stuff. But again, what is that? What that is just misguided religious zeal coupled with the sinful nature of men, and what else do you expect to see? Bill Maher wraps it up by saying, if you belong to a political party or a social club that was tied to as much bigotry, misogyny, homophobia, violence, and sheer ignorance as religion is, you'd resign in protest. To do otherwise is to be an enabler, a mafia wife, with the true devils of extremism that draw their legitimacy from the billions of their fellow travelers. If the world does come to an end here or wherever, or if it limps into the future decimated by the effects of a religion-inspired nuclear terrorism, let's remember what the real problem was. That we learned how to precipitate mass death before we got past the neurological disorder of wishing for it. That's it. Grow up or die. And those were the last words by Bill Maher on the DVD, but it didn't end there. Then we had a short clip of George Bush standing there, and I remember this speech, I remember when he said this, and he says, "We are in a conflict between good and evil." Now I'm a little puzzled as to why Bill Maher chose to end the DVD documentary with those words spoken by George Bush, because those words do accurately sum up the whole problem here. I guess he chose to end it that way, thinking it was just some type of a mockery, when in fact, it was right on the mark. We are in a conflict between good and evil. That's the big picture. A while ago, I preached a message called The Big Picture, and we looked into that in quite some detail. So anyone who is interested in looking into that big picture and that conflict between good and evil, I would suggest they go to our website, Grace Bible Church of Rolling Meadows, gbcrm.org, and listen to that message.